You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
To Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 8 is what we're going to look at today. I've entitled our message, The Purpose and Power of Persecution, and we've broken our 8 verses into 3 sections, the antagonist, the advancement, and the aftermath. And let me pray one more time just to get my heart back into the Word. Father, teach us, speak through me, Lord, may your message shine clear and come through clear for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've heard that term shot, heard around the world. In fact, in recent history, it was attached to the game-winning home run by the New York Giants outfielder Bobby Thompson when he won the national pennant in 1951. They said that when he hit that ball, it was like the shot heard around the world. But that's not the origin. The actual origin was a poem written by Randolph Waldo Emerson about the Battle of Lexington and Concord. He described the first shot fired by the Patriots at the North Bridge, which is now Charlestown, the northwest Boston, Massachusetts. But anyways, it was a declaration of the American Revolutionary War. The shot heard around the world. And we understand this, that was a fight for our independence, for our freedom. But interesting enough, we just saw Stephen being stoned to death. And in a way, we could say that was a rock felt around the world. And I say not heard, but felt. Why? Because even to this day, there are people being martyred for the freedom that Christ brings to our lives. In fact, in China right now, there are people that have offered their lives to Jesus Christ, and they are being killed for that very reason. We have it easy here in America. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But this stoning of Stephen opened the floodgates of persecution. And the church would then be massively persecuted, like hungry sharks arriving for a feeding frenzy will come the persecutors of the church. And of course, we have Saul, who will become Paul, as one of them, one of the leading ones. Now, I want you to understand, chapter and verse is something that we added in order for us to be able to reference easily sections of the Bible. So when we see here that we are in chapter 8, it's really one flowing thought from 7 to 8. And it's actually a shift where we are going to shift from Peter to Saul. And so if you keep that in mind, 7 and 8 could really go together rather well. So to get a running start, if you would rewind with me, just go back to chapter 7. Let's read from 54 on to the end of the chapter, and then we'll just flow into chapter 8. In chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this," that was the whole testimony, the whole message that Stephen gave, which was fantastic, by the way. If you weren't here, I highly recommend that you listen to it on a podcast or Spotify, or just go get the CD from the ministry in the back there. But when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gashed their teeth at him. And we looked at the fact that is horrific. When you have 70 of the elite of the elite, rich men, powerful men, and they're literally snapping their teeth at you like zombies, that is creepy. That is scary. But Stephen didn't back down. Verse 55, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, I also pointed out last week that Jesus is normally sitting at the right hand of the Father, and here he's standing as if to say, "Hey, I have solidarity with you, Stephen." Or, even better than that, what I like to believe is that Jesus was prepared to receive him into an embrace, also like a father, proud of his son who would be making the winning touchdown. So Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. This is what Stephen saw. And he said, "Look," he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, the Son of Man, that's a term that Jesus often made, referred to himself as the Son of Man. So the religious leaders have heard Jesus say this many times. So when he said that, they know exactly who he's saying that he sees standing beside the throne of God. But Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and he looked, said, I see heaven open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, all rushed at him. Now, this is a violent rush, like the same word used here for the pigs that ran when they were full of the demons running off the cliff. So it's kind of a really violent dash towards him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we're going to see this is the beginning, the mentioning of Saul. Now, understand, Saul being in the Sanhedrin, he would have been at the crucifixion of Christ and would have thrown in his vote as well for that. So, but it doesn't mention that he was there, but we know he was, and then he is here, and they're laying their coats at his feet. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit says he just fell asleep. Like, you know, he just pulled the blankets up and cuddled. He goes, night, night, you go. He's getting stoned to death. They're hurling boulders at him. And then the way the scripture makes it sound like he just went to sleep. Now, this is awesome because this is the point, folks. It doesn't matter what persecution, what difficulty you're going through. When you have Christ in your corner, when your purpose and goal is Jesus Christ, you can have a peace to go to sleep. You can be at rest. That's why Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We also know that God will give us that peace that what surpasses understanding. Listen, that is beyond understanding for him to say, hey, Lord, receive my spirit and don't hold these sins. All while he's being pummeled by some deranged, powerful men. And then he just simply goes to sleep. That is a peace that surpasses understanding. Now let's look at our verses this morning as we look at the purpose and the power of persecution. Let's look at the antagonist in verse 1 through 3. And we have a little more on Saul, who will become Paul. This is verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This word consenting in the Greek is synudekeo, dekeo, that's it, synudekeo, which means to be pleased together with, to approve together. Here's what it means. It means to applaud. It's as if Saul was applauding the horrific stoning to death. That had to be gruesome. I'm just telling you, that's gruesome. And he's like almost applauding. And they're laying their coats at his feet. Interesting. Now, we know that, yes, he approved of this. But seeds were planted in Paul. Well, Saul at this point. Because we know this later on as we go through Acts, you're going to see that he will actually quote Stephen. He will actually give messages that are very similar in structure to what Stephen offers. And I believe it's because Stephen is planting huge seeds in his heart. And that's why the Holy Spirit is telling us that he was there at this point. But also know this. He is very angry and deranged at this point. Yes, the guy who writes most of the New Testament is angry and deranged. No wonder there was hope for me. But have you ever shared the gospel with someone and had their response be anything but receptive? Actually, they become hostile. You know what it tells me? I don't get discouraged. In fact, I'm kind of encouraged when someone gets hostile. Why? Because that means there's a battle going on for their soul. Listen, whenever there's a war, it's always for territory. It's always they want to take this piece of land or that piece of strategic land. When someone gets angry, it's because there is a spiritual battle, because that is valuable property to God. What I'm more concerned with is when there is no reaction. I remember one gal, let me put it this way, she lived an alternative lifestyle, and she was my friend, and I'm sharing Christ with her, and she was looking at me. She gave me a look that I've only seen a couple of times. It was as if she was looking at me like saying, "Really, Randy, you're like a little kid," as if I was trying to tell her that the movie Godzilla was a documentary. You know, she's just kind of like, "Really?" And I knew there was no battle going on for her life. And it was sad. It was heartbreaking. I didn't discontinue trying. And I didn't stop praying for her. But I knew there was no battle there. I'd much rather have someone get irate, because then I know. Listen, that's where Saul is. Saul is irate. Saul is approving. But he's being convicted. He's being convicted. So it says, now Saul was consenting to the death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Now, I want you to notice the Holy Spirit connects Saul, his consent, with a rise in the persecution of the church. Why? Because they are connected. Remember who Saul is. Saul is a Pharisee of Pharisee. He is in the elite 70, the Sanhedrin. And on top of that, Gamaliel, the greatest teacher at this time, says that Saul excelled beyond anyone else in his class. In fact, he said he had such a voracious appetite that he couldn't keep Paul in books. He would just fly through him. His hunger for knowledge was incredible. And so I believe he's leading this. He got a taste of blood, and now he wants more. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Isn't that interesting? The church is violently, violently being attacked, and all scatter except the apostles. Why? Because the apostles are called to stay there in Jerusalem and continue the work they're doing. And they're going to stand up. They're going to deal with many persecutions. It's not time for them to leave yet. But the response of the body is to scatter. They're running for their lives. Folks, listen. Like I said, in China and some other third world countries, there are Christians even today being murdered, martyred, if you will. In fact, from the time of Christ, from the time of Stephen, up until the last 100 years, if you took all the people who were martyred, and then you took the people who were martyred in the last 100 years, there are twice as many martyred in the last 100 years than in the last 2,000. The martyrdom has increased, not decreased, folks. Just because in America we have it easy doesn't mean that there aren't Christians being killed and persecuted even today. And one day, should persecution come to America, listen, HBC probably won't function the way it functions now. Let me give you an idea. Let's say this morning as you were getting ready to come to church, if on the news, a news alert came that they all of a sudden passed a law that it was illegal to teach the Bible, and they showed you a news broadcast and all these SWAT teams and National Guards or whatever are standing outside church doors ready to arrest and imprison indefinitely those who come to hear the Word of God. How many of you would have come this morning? I don't want to see your hands. You can show me when we're in prison. Remember, though, that's what's happening here. You see, there's a church in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden this heavy persecution unto death, not just imprisonment, and so the people are scattered. But I want you to remember this. God is allowing this. There's a purpose and power to persecution. Hang that on your belt. We're going to revisit that here in a moment. Verse 2. Look at this. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Do you realize it was against the law? It was against the law to make a big to-do about someone who was sentenced, who was executed. They were considered a criminal. You weren't supposed to mourn openly for them. They were criminals. You weren't supposed to give them some fancy burial. They were criminals. But what's happening here, notice it says devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. You know what this tells us? It tells us a lot. First of all, it tells us that they loved Stephen so much and what he stood for that they didn't care. They didn't care if they were going to end up suffering the same plight and be stoned to death. They didn't care. They didn't care what people thought of them breaking the law to go and lament and bury their friend, their brother in Christ. They didn't care who saw. They didn't care who heard them lamenting. They made great lament over him. In other words, they didn't try to hide their broken hearts. They made it very obvious that a great man has passed away. And why did they do this? They did it because, one, they genuinely loved Stephen. And number two, they genuinely loved the Lord and what Stephen was standing up for. They didn't care. Here's my question. What about us? What about us? Well, you say, well, I didn't know Stephen. No, 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 no. The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Do we care if we suffer the same type of persecution that Jesus did, the rejection? Do we care what people think about us if they find out we're born-again believers? Do we care who sees us carrying a Bible, reading a Bible, praying over lunch at a restaurant? Do we care if people know that we come to church? Do we care who hears us praying to God or sees us or hears us crying out to the Lord when we're in time of need? Or do we worship and pray and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in our workplace, in our neighborhood, with our relatives? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Listen, the reason why they're not ashamed, the reason why they're willing to lament and even risk their lives. Remember, it says devout men. Why does it say devout? Because they would have to be devout in order to risk their lives for a dead body. But they loved him. And they love what he stood for. And they love the Lord. And they love God's people. So they're willing to risk it all. They're not ashamed of the gospel. Are we? Are you willing to stand up for the gospel so that someone might be saved? Are you willing to be persecuted and ousted? Here, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We saw this when we went through Romans recently. Romans 1:16 says this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Interesting. Paul, which we're going to see here, he's persecuting the church. And now when he gets saved and he writes Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care who sees me. I don't care what happens to me. Jesus Christ is more valuable, more important. Where are you? How much do you love him? Look, they love Stephen so much, they're not going to leave his body just laying around. They're going to take it, give a proper burial, and the whole way lament because he was an awesome man of God. Verse 3. Back to Paul. As for Saul, I'm going to call him Paul and Saul back and forth. Same dude, okay? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Look. Entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Hold the phone, folks. Imagine you go home today. You're having lunch. Martial law breaks out. It's against the law. They know you went to church. And they come in, wives, and they're dragging your husband out by his feet. And he's trying to hold himself. The humiliation of watching your husband being dragged away helplessly. Or men. Imagine not being able to do anything as your wife is being dragged out of the house screaming, please don't, tears streaming. Your kids crying, your grandchildren crying. Can you imagine? That's what Saul was doing, folks. Literally dragging people out of their home because they were considered Christians. Intense. Listen, the people who said they were Christians, they weren't playing. They weren't playing church. They weren't going through the motions. They were committed. Saul, he's going to be Paul. He went from holding coats to grabbing throats. What a change. By the way, it's Jesus Christ who made that change in this man. What change has God made in you? His persecution, by the way, his persecution, when he's grabbing them, dragging them out of the house, and he's got men dragging and they're putting him in prison. Listen, they're killing them too. It's not just imprisonment. And by the way, all of this stuff that Paul does comes back to haunt him. It comes back to haunt him. Let me show you. And when we get to Acts chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to hit you with quite a few verses right now. You can jot them down. Acts 22, verse 4, Paul's own words. He says, I persecuted this way. And by the way, at this time, the Christians didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves the way. They were of the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. In other words, he said this, I didn't have any remorse. I didn't care if it was a woman. I didn't care if it was a man. They said they believed in this Jesus, they're going to die. Period. Wow. He told King Agrippa two chapters later in Acts 26:10-11. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. From the chief, the guy who is supposed to lead people to God, the top dog, the closest guy, the Pope, if you will. He goes, I got my authority from him. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, yes, they put those Christians to death. And I punished them often. Look at this. I punished them often in every synagogue. The synagogue was where you were supposed to come to worship God, to read the Bible, to love one another. And he says, I persecuted them in the synagogue. Wow. Can you imagine if HBC was used to persecute, to punish and kill people instead of worship the Lord? How sad. Oh, look at this. He says, verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelling them to blaspheme and being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now he says, I got some of them to blaspheme the Lord. And some of you go, I would never blaspheme. The horrific things they did to Christians. You know, Nero, I've shared this before. Nero would throw parties. He would throw lavish parties, invite all the elite of the elite, and then he'd go get Christians, and he'd put them up on a stake and stick them in his front yard and light them as lawn torches. And because he could not arrest Christians for being Christians, he claimed that they were arsonists. That they had committed arsony, that they were arsons, that they burned stuff. He was burning them. Wow. Now, Paul said, I would even go, you know, if I couldn't get enough in Jerusalem, I'd even go to other nations, to foreign countries that they would flee to. I'd chase them down like dogs and drag them out of those houses, is what he's saying. Now, in a much more subdued way, I can relate to Paul. Why? Well, because I was an atheist. And I was a very active atheist. And I was looking to trip up any Christian that I could. I would make fun of Christians. I would mock Christians. I even caused some Christians to stumble, both getting them to take drugs or get drunk, even encouraging some to steal in order to make money for their families. I remember one young man, awesome young man. I wish I could meet him and tell him I'm so sorry. Because I encouraged him to steal, to provide for his family. A lot of money. He was making a lot of money working for me. And he came one day, he says, man, Randy, I can't do it anymore. He goes, I went home, and yes, my family needed the money, but I was sick. I can't do that anymore. And I made fun of him. But you know what? I may have caused him to stumble, but he didn't fall. He's a real Christian. I'm amazed. When I think back of what I did, the things that I've done, and I think back and I go, God, are you can use me? And he goes, yeah, I use Paul. Paul felt the same way. But Paul, listen, I never dragged anybody out of their house, men and women, and put them to jail or and put them to death. I never did that. I can't even imagine what it was like for Paul. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, for I am the least of the apostle, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I killed God's people. Why in the world would he want to use me? And God says, yeah, but I can use you. See, because of who you were, I can use you. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking, Pastor Randy, I've done some horrible things. I know, so have I. Which I can't tell you because you would be shocked. But God said, that's all right. I'll make you a new creature. And then I'll use you for some great work. And the greater the work, the worse you were, the greater the work, the more glory God gets. Because it can't be me. Paul didn't, I love this, Paul didn't sweep what he did under the carpet. But he used what he had done. He's proclaiming it. He says, listen, guys, what I did was wrong. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. It's funny, the guy who tried to destroy it is now the guy who writes most of the New Testament and builds it up. He goes out starting churches and getting people saved. I love that. Philippians 3:6 says this, concerning zeal, Paul had zeal. Persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which was in the law, blameless. In other words, hey, I had it down. Yeah. Biblical stuff, I had that down. I had it covered. So, picture the scene. Paul, one of the lead religious leaders, powerful men, rich, no doubt rich, respected, very intellectual, and he's going in and dragging people. No wonder the church feared him. In Acts chapter 9, we will see this in a couple of weeks. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, God speaks to Ananias and says, hey, Paul, I want you to go and hook up with him. I've changed him. And Ananias answers, he says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And you want me to go talk to this guy? He's going to rip my wings off like I'm a fly. And God goes, yeah, that's exactly who I want you to go talk to. That would be like a Jew during World War II going and saying, hi, Hitler, can we have lunch? It doesn't work that way. But God did a miraculous thing to change his heart, Paul. Side note, this is very important, by the way. Of all the books that Paul has written, this, what I just read to you, is pretty much the totality of Paul talking about his former conduct and how he persecuted the church. But the rest of his writings are immense. There's a lot. My point is this. Most of Paul's writing is giving God glory and very little on the heinous things he did. Why would you want to talk about that? Listen, our testimony. You have a testimony. I have a testimony. It will bring God glory if we focus it on God and less on us. More glory to God and less dirty deeds. Less focus on our dirty deeds. I remember this one young man. We had about, I don't know, maybe 100 youth at an event. And I allowed this young man to speak. He was a guy, young man on fire and everything. I was like, yeah, we go, hey, yeah, get up there and give your testimony. This young man got up and he talked about how much drinking he did. And he got into details, how many fifths of that, and he would drink this, and he would mix that. He then told us about all the prostitutes he was with and some of the conversations he had with them. And then he talked about all the different drugs he did and how much he did and when he did and who he did it with and all this stuff. And then the last 10 minutes, how he got saved and God is good. He spent most of his time glorifying his sins and focus on that and very little time. Flip that around, folks. You ever give your testimony? Make it very little. Listen, here's what I say. I was an alcoholic. I was a thief. I was an atheist. And God saved me. And look at what he's done. And the rest is about God. That's all I want to say. You don't need the details. This isn't, you know, us comparing shot glasses. That's not, listen, stay away from that. And on and on and on. We are to testify of him, not our old us. What is the old Randy worth compared to his glory? Nothing. Even the new Randy, but at least it's better than the old guy. Let's look at the advancement in verse 4 through 6. Therefore, those who were scattered, remember, they're all scared, went everywhere preaching the word. Ta-da! Listen, first message Peter gave, 3,000 got saved. Second message, 5,000. And by the way, men got saved. It only tells us about the men. It doesn't, included with that were probably women and children, but of the men. So 8,000 just in the first two messages. So this church was probably 20,000 after the first two messages. So now some more time has gone by. Who knows how huge the church is? Let's just round it off. I don't know, but let's say 50,000 Christians. That's a big church. And here's the thing. They're all in Jerusalem, and they're all cozy, and they're happy, and they're one church just hugging each other and going out. They're a massive amount of people. They're safety in numbers. But now they're being scattered. They had to run. Even as time has passed, they run. Here's what I know. Romans 8:28. For all things work for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What are they doing? They're getting scattered. And what are they doing? They're preaching the word. By the way, it doesn't say they're telling their testimonies of how sinful they were. What are they doing? Preaching the word. Let me add one more thing, or maybe a couple more things. When you give your testimony, if you ever give your testimony, lace it full of the Word of God. What's more powerful, my stories of my life or the Word of God? Amen. So one, make your testimony more about what God can do and less about your sin. Make your testimony more filled, laced with God's Word so it'll be powerful. Give your testimony. He gave you a testimony. But speak of how he came and led you to salvation. I like what one person said. They said this: if we want revival, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversion, we must put more of God's Word into our sermon. That's so good. That is so good. And so if you want to see people saved, if that's why you're giving your testimony, if you're speaking out, what we see here is Paul speaks very little about what he did. He does say, I persecuted. He didn't say, oh yeah, you know, I peeled this person's skin off and I scalped that person. We quartered that person. He just says, I persecuted them to death. I even went, and then he said, the rest of it was like, I'm not fit, I'm not worthy, but God, I'm your servant, whatever you want. And the rest is all God, all God, all God. See, that's the right way to do it. Understand, there's purpose and power in persecution. They're running for their lives, but what are they doing? They're scattering. Instead of all staying, 50,000 people in Jerusalem, now 50,000 people are all running throughout the land, and they're all taking a little bit of Jesus with them. How cool is that? Now, understand, there is purpose and power in persecution. God doesn't allow persecution in your life and my life for fear and worry. Fear and worry is never God's goal. In fact, fear and worry, let me make an analogy. Fear and worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you ain't getting nowhere. That's what fear and worry is. When you and I worry, when we're freaked out, we're rocking back and forth. Oh, God, what am I going to do? But you ain't getting nowhere. Best thing to do is to seek God. But also know this. This persecution is actually the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said back in Acts chapter 1. Do me a favor. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I'll wait for you because this is important that you read this. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. It says this, and being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So don't leave from Jerusalem. Just stay here. Okay? But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? And he's like, oy vey. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. Watch this here, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to speak in tongues and to pray. No. Look what he says. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what's happening right now? Persecution comes, and they're scattering for their lives. But what they don't realize is when they're scattering for their lives, they're actually scattering towards other people's lives, eternal lives. And that is so, so awesome. So there's a purpose in this. The purpose was so that they wouldn't just be comfortable in one place. Do you realize it's great? Brother and sister, I love that you come here. We all love you. We're a family. We're a church family. And it is safe here. It is comfortable because we're all believers. But when we leave here, we're supposed to take Christ with us. We're supposed to scatter. That's why outside this door it says you are now entering the mission field. You're supposed to take the word you get here, take it out there to the world, and get others saved. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's how we express that we love God. Look at Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preach Christ to them. Now, Samaria, understand this. There was a lot of prejudice towards Samaria. Why? Well, first of all, it was a very impoverished area, one. Number two, there were a lot of pagan. There were Gentiles, lots of them. And the Jews that were there were mixed breed. They were half. They were intermingling, interbreeding. So they were outcasts. They were very, very much discriminated against. And I want you to know this. There is no room in God's kingdom for bigotry and for prejudice at all, for any reason. And so here I see Philip. By the way, Philip, just like Stephen in Acts 6, those two guys were called to go what? Wait on tables. Wait on tables. Something that a lot of people would think is very menial. But because they were faithful to it, God uses these two guys. He used Stephen. Stephen did mighty works. Stephen did all this stuff. And that's why they hated him. And look at Philip. He went down to Samaria, the place that's hated, discriminated against. He goes straight to them. And he doesn't go, I'm not going to share the gospel with these guys. No, he's like, you need Christ. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're rich or poor. You need Jesus. Now, I want you to know this. What was his responsibility? He was a table waiter. Some people tell me, Pastor Randy, you know what? Sharing the gospel is for you pastors and evangelists. No. He's not a preacher, although he's preaching. He's not a pastor, although he may be teaching. He's not a scholar, though he's proclaiming the word of God. He's a servant of the Lord. Thus, he does what God would want him to do, and that is to go to these Samaritans and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. He simply has a love and a passion. He has a heart for the lost. In short, Just plain and simple, he loves people. Listen, if you love people, if there's people you love, it is your compulsion because you are saved. You go, I don't want them not to be saved. I don't want them to go without being saved. I don't want them to miss out on meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't care how they feel about me. I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. There's one person said this, there is no sin that shall damn a man who believes, and there's nothing that can save a man who will not believe. That is so true. The only thing, folks, that stops anyone from being saved isn't their sins that they've committed. It's their willingness to believe. We're all sinners. The cross of Christ is the only way. And because he loves Jesus, and because he believes Jesus, and because he loves people, and he doesn't want to see anyone perish, he has the same heart of God. He goes straight into where no one else will go, and he preaches the gospel. How cool is that? And by the way, the woman at the well, when Jesus encountered her, she got saved, she went back, and she preached Christ. So she planted some seeds, by the way, but she was from there. So when he goes in, all he had to do was water and harvest. How cool is that? That's tag team. Verse 6. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So here's the table washer. Here's the waiter bringing you the mashed potatoes, and he's doing miracles. Okay? By the way, I like the way the New Living Translation translates this. He says this, the crowd listened intently to Philip, because they were eager to hear his message. I love that. Now, I know some of you are sleeping, but the ones who are awake, it's very encouraging to me that you are eager and intently listening. That's encouraging to me. Now, some of you should be wondering, what would possess this guy, Philip, a simple table waiter, what would possess him to go to the most disliked people in the region, the most discriminated against people? What would possess him to go there and by the way, risk his life to give them the gospel? Well, what possessed him to do that was an undying, unwavering love. And his willingness not just to die for Christ, but to live for Christ. Would you be willing to die for Christ? I don't want an answer. Here's the fact. If you're willing to die for Christ, why is it so hard for you to live for Christ? Anybody can say, yep, I'd die for Christ. Well, then live for him. Well, don't push it that far, Pastor. You know, I like what Clint Eastwood said in The Outlaw Josie Wales. He said, living's hard. It's dying. It's easy, boy. He said it a little better than that, but but it's true. Living is the hard part. Dying's easy. It's over. You're dead. You go on to glory. But Jesus Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. And I want you to know this. So because Philip was willing to be faithful, God did miraculous signs and wonders. Everyone wants to see the power of God working through their lives. But listen, with great signs and wonder, great power comes great brokenness. Great brokenness. His life was hanging in the balance. And by the way, these signs and wonders that he did, it wasn't a show. It wasn't for personal gain. He wasn't like, you know, hey, everyone, come to the healing service and hitting people with his coat and knocking them over and saying, he wasn't doing any. This was life and death. His life was on the line. He wasn't flying around in a jet. These were Jews, these were pagans, and they were steeped in lifelong traditions, and they're willing to change when they hear the gospel. Why? Why are they willing to change what they've always done their whole life, what they've always believed their whole life? Why? Because they're willing to hear the truth, It bugs me when I hear someone say, well, I've been this way for a long time, and I've always believed this, or I've always felt that. I'm like, who cares? How about the truth? How about the truth? If we aren't open for change, for truth's sake, then we're no different than Saul prior to him being converted. Well, I'm not killing anybody. Yeah, you're killing yourself. And you're dragging others with you when you're not willing to concede. One person put it this way. If your creed, in other words, the things you believe and understand, and the scripture do not agree, cut your creed to pieces and make it agree with this book. If there is anything in a church to which you belong which is contrary to the inspired word, then leave that church. Now, I agree with that, but let me put a caveat. That is, if there's something you don't agree with the church, love the pastor enough to go to him and talk to him with an open Bible. Don't just bail. I hear people, yeah, they left because they didn't agree. Well, why didn't they come talk to me? They're afraid of you. Yeah, what they're afraid of is I'm going to show them that their traditions, their ways, their thinking is not biblical and they need to change. And that's what they don't want to do. Folks, I'll tell you this. You can go and find another church and they will tell you exactly what you want to hear. There are churches out there. But if you want the truth, then you're in the right place. Amen. Let's look at the aftermath in verse 7 and 8. These are the signs. These are the signs. These are the effect of the truth that Philip is leading and that Stephen was leading and that now the disciples and the multitudes that are spreading out throughout the land. Here's the effect. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed. The lame were healed and there was great joy in that city. Now, by the way, real quick, notice it said, unclean spirits cried with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and then it says, and many who were paralyzed and lame and healed. Some churches try to say, see there, if you are paralyzed or you're lame, that's a demon spirit. That's not what this is saying. They're saying some people were cleansed of unclean spirit. Some people were healed of these other things. Some people, it's not saying that that's... Man, it bugs me when churches go, oh, you smoke. You've got the demon of tobacco. You got the demon of alcohol. You got the demon of lust. How about I'm a sinner? How about that? How about what the Bible says? The Bible says I'm a sinner. For all you have gone astray. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. Why do we have to blame it on a demon? Why can't it just be that I'm fleshy? Because see, then that way I can say, well, it's not me. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson. I'm dating myself. I hope I bring flowers. Okay, so. But every church, listen, when you came forward, and by the way, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, why? No one's ever come up to me and said, Pastor Randy, I really regret giving my life to Jesus. Not one ever. But I do get people who come to me and say, Pastor Randy, I wish I would have done it sooner. I wish I would have. But every time a person gets saved, do you realize you're getting an unclean spirit out of you? Listen, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he says, he who is not with me is against me. If you're not with Christ, you're with the other team. There's only two teams. There's no gray area. You're not like, well, I haven't picked a team yet. No, no, no. You're in one team or the other. That's a cop-out. You know what I love about what God is doing here at HBC? We see unclean spirits leave people, some that are obviously demon. There's demon activity in their lives. I've dealt with that. Not too much, thank God. It's not fun. It's not glamorous. It's not, you know, it's not like Hollywood. It's nasty. But we've seen that. We've seen some just get saved and get a clean spirit in them. We've seen healings. We've had healings within the last couple of weeks. We're not going to put them on a bulletin board or show you videos of people's healings. That glory belongs to God, and I ain't going to steal that from him. And we also come here and worship with great joy. Why? Because look at the number of people making decisions for Christ. Look at the number of people that God is bringing to baptism. Look at how God has blessed us so that we can grow. We have these two facilities. That's for church growth. He's anticipating us growing. Listen, these are great things to give God praise, and it's all His work. But folks, I had to come to Houston to hear for God to do this work. You have to leave here and go to your house for whatever work, and go to your work for whatever work, and go to the grocery store, and go to your neighbors, and go to your schools. When we leave here, we're to scatter and take the good news of the gospel. And you may be persecuted, but know this, there is purpose and power in persecution. Do you want the power of God resting on your life? Do you want the power of God resting on your life?
Yes.
Do you want the power of God resting on your life?
Yes.
Good. I'm going to talk to you next week, find out if you obeyed. No, I'm just praise God. He wants that more than you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. And now as we're preparing to take communion, Father, I pray that we would each examine our hearts and be reminded that communion is not for the unbeliever. Communion is for the believer. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here who does not want to surrender to you, that they would not take the cup. But, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart today and they would say, no, I want you, Lord Jesus. And they would take the cup and hold it and they would confess their sins to you, Lord. And that they would ask you to give them a new heart, a spiritual heart, and that you would then use them for your glory instead of for sin, and that they would develop a testimony to your greatness, God. And so, Lord, we thank you. And as we take communion, for us who are believers and who have surrendered, that we would surrender all to you, all to Jesus. We would surrender it all. And so when we hold the cup and we hold the bread, may our minds race back to what you did so that we can have new life, the way you took our sins on the cross. The only way to heaven is through what you did, your sacrifice, accepting it, believing it, and living to bring it glory. And so, Father, I pray that we would take this communion seriously and we truly remember what you've done for us. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.